following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray for those right here in our midst who may not have family to gather with. Would you be the family? May your church reach out and be who you want us to be. And so we ask that you would transform us today by the hearing of your word, the proclamation of your word, by your Holy Spirit. We give you this time, Lord. Use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, Lord, would you work today in our midst? Are you ready to study Hebrews chapter 11? We're going to keep going in this great chapter. And as always, I think we'll find ourselves in the right place in His Word. It's always applicable, and so today is no exception, just as last week. So do you have your coffee so that you're paying attention as we study Hebrews? People are tuning this stuff out. Come on now. Listen, I drink so much coffee that it's just part of my daily grind, okay? That was more of a moan than anything. I've never heard that before. Oh my, Lord help us. I was at the IT place earlier, working on asking them to work on my computer, and I said, "What kind of coffee do you drink?" They said, "Java." Oh man, that one fell completely flat. So, Java. That's like from 1998. I don't know what that is. All right. Well, now that we've done that, we've been there, done that, let's get into the text where we really need to rest. Hebrews chapter 11, if you have a Bible, turn there. We're moving on. We're continuing on. And we have begun last week. We opened a new chapter. Oh, dear. We opened a new chapter on the character Moses. So who is Moses? Is he a significant character? Yes, he's a significant character. And as his faith portion opens, who was the one that was really about? It was about his parents. By faith did some things, and that had an impact on Moses. And now we continue, and we're going to see much more active role Moses takes in what is being discussed here in verse 24. So look at your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, picking up in verse 24. Says this, by faith Moses. Now, lest we go down the wrong track, this is so easy to do, it's so slippery, and we need to be reminded, apparently, often, the author thinks we need to be reminded about this often. We are not talking about works, we are talking about what? Faith. And it would be easy to look at this section of Scripture and think about the works that these people are doing, but he's saying, look, faith, 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 as opposed to works. Now keep that in mind as we go. Once again, be reminded, by faith, Moses, when he was grown. By faith, Moses, when he was grown. Where does that phrase come from, when he was grown? Well, last week we heard about the baby Moses, who had been, by faith, put in the Nile River, in that ark. His mom did that by faith. His dad did that by faith, according to Hebrews 11. And now Moses is all grown up. And this is important because you might think Moses made some decisions in his life that were uninformed decisions. But here the author comes right out and he says, look, when he was an adult, this is what follows. So we cannot blame this on ignorance, in other words, okay? So Moses was in his full capacities. Faculties were there. He was thinking clearly. He was an adult. He had all the information that he needed. And what did Moses do? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This passage, the background for this passage is found in what book, students of the word? It's the same place we were last week in the book of Exodus. So would you turn to Exodus chapter 2? We're going to do a quick glance here at Exodus chapter 2, picking up in verse 11. And you'll see why this is the text. It mirrors what has already been said, even borrowing the language. Verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up. There it is. So this is what took place when Moses had grown up. He was no longer a baby. He was no longer being trained. He was now an adult. When he had grown up, he went out to his people. Who are his people? Students of the word. That's a profound statement. He went out to his people. How long had Moses been in the house of Pharaoh? We're not sure, but at least when he was grown up, he went out to a different people, his people, which is the Israelites, right? Or as the book of Exodus transitioned us to the Hebrews, the slaves, the slave children. When Moses was grown up, he went out to his people. Actually, I'm speaking too much. Let's see what his people means. And looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. There we see it outright stated. Moses goes out of his house, and now he's among his people. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and so he decides that since he was raised in Pharaoh's house, he needs to defend Pharaoh's hierarchy, and therefore he insists that the Israelites, the Hebrews, you slaves, need to do your work, right? It's really interesting. There's so much that could be said. I'll just say this. That word beating there in verse 11, that word beating can also be translated plaguing. Why is that significant, do you think, in the history of this context? The plague that was on the Hebrews at that time would be turned, and God would do the very same thing to the Egyptians later on, the 10 plagues. It's the same word. In other words, this is one story, isn't it? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one. Now that's an important observation as we go on here. Moses saw no one, so he thought no one was looking. At least even the writer says he didn't see anyone. He struck down the Egyptian. Who was writing this? Probably Moses. He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now that is a step in one direction, isn't it? Who are you, Moses? What are you doing? He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, so what's his daily routine now? The next day, he's going out again. He wants to see what's going on among what? His people. He's feeling zealous for his people. This Moses is somehow giving up allegiance to the people that raised him and giving allegiance to his people. He's looking on his people. He went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion? What are you doing?" He answered, this would be the Hebrew, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" What's the answer to that question? Clearly God had set Moses aside, and the story will unfold that way. But nevertheless, the Hebrew is saying, "I don't think so, Moses. I don't think so. He's rejecting Moses' leadership. "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, that little detail is important in the context, because how does he know about this other incident? How did he find that out, do you think? Moses looked and he saw no one watching, and he did his deed, but who was also there? The one who was being beaten. The one who had been plagued by that Egyptian. So apparently, the inference is, he went home and said, "You're not going to believe this, but there was this guy dressed like Pharaoh, and he killed an Egyptian. He was beating me." And how did he portray it, apparently, to the people around him? "I don't like it. I don't like this deliverance. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, how did Pharaoh find out? And that's an intriguing question. We don't know how Pharaoh found out. We know it wasn't the Egyptian he killed. And the only people that we know that knew about it were the Hebrew that was there. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, a well is very significant in the book of Genesis because it seems like you sit down by the well and you're going to find a wife. That's what happens over and over again. It's pretty funny, actually. There's a servant that's sent to find a wife for Isaac. And where does he find that, Rebekah? At the well. Jacob goes to a well, and who does he see? Rebekah. And he helps her. He delivers. He moves the stone for her. And there we see the well once again. And here is Moses doing the very same thing. Okay, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flocks. And when they came home to their father well, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses says he's been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now the question is, what foreign land is he talking about? Midian or in Egypt? In Egypt would be probably what he's talking about there. Moses has lived and been a sojourner just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same faith, same attitude, same thing. The only difference is he looks like an Egyptian. Now very briefly, what I want to say about this text, this is backdrop for Hebrews chapter 11, in the verses that we're in today, the Israelites, when Moses first sought to deliver them, how did they receive that deliverance? When Moses first sought to deliver the Hebrews, they rejected his deliverance. But who did accept his deliverance? The foreigners, the Midianites, even so much so saying, hey, go get him so that he can eat with us. We want to entertain him. We want him to stay here. He didn't say, well, that Egyptian should be driven out of this land, or are you going to do the same thing you did to those people at the well? And so there's a stark contrast, if you will. Now, that contrast will play a role in what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 11. But is everybody there? Do you understand this context now? Moses does this thing. And apparently, Hebrews chapter 11, there's some great commentary on what took place here now. So go back to Hebrews chapter 11. You say, I'm lost. I don't know what we're doing. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. We just read some background so that we can understand better what the original audience would have known very well as they first read this. When he was grown up, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is commentary on what we just read. And by that, what we mean to say is the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us what took place on inside of Moses' head. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he associated himself with what people? The Hebrews, his people, as it's written about in Exodus 2. He went out. Eusebius, who is writing about this, he puts these words on Moses' lips. He says this, when I reached full maturity, I went out of the royal house, for anger and cunning projects of the king drove me to works. That's what the early church historian Eusebius wrote. That's not quite what the author of Hebrews says, because it's by faith, he says, that these things took place. Notice that word refused there in verse 24. Refused, underline it. He refused. What does refuse imply? Help me out here. He refused. That is an active decision that he made there. He made a choice. I'm actually choosing to refuse association there. He refuses it. And scholars believe that that word refuse there is probably a legal term. He may have even taken legal, some kind of, he wants us to see this as a legal action, like, there is no gray area about it. I'm actually now going to refuse that and turn to this. Active choice. It's strong language. Very strong language. What's interesting is in the Roman culture. Stay with me for a moment. The original audience reading this would have been inundated by a culture of Rome. And in the Roman culture, which is somewhat different from our culture in some ways, not always, but in some ways it is. And here's one difference. If you adopt someone in the Roman culture, it means a full, complete breaking of your former relationship to a new relationship. And there's pure allegiance. So that the old is essentially gone and the new allegiance is fully what is. It's bedrock. It requires a refusal of the past and an embracing of a current state. And so for the first readers, when they read that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that is legally him saying, I am completely disassociating myself from Pharaoh's daughter. Completely, actively choosing. That's strong. Now we can sit here and, you know, we're all reading this and, well, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you understand the implications of that statement? What is the superpower in the world? What is the grandest? In fact, this Pharaoh is probably the most powerful Pharaoh that ever lived. And certainly in his day and age, he was the king of the world, in a sense. He had everything. And if he had everything, what did Moses have? Pharaoh's daughter? If he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he has access to everything. He has anything he wants, at any time he wants. He has as much wealth as he wants. He has as much pleasure as he wants. This is a hard life and a hard time to live. If you wanted to survive, any one of us would have a really hard time living back then, even as the son of Pharaoh. But Moses has this grand advantage. We live in a Western world where everybody, you know, we get by, everybody gets by. That's not how it was. To be a slave under Pharaoh was not a positive thing. Now, we know slavery is not a positive thing, but under Pharaoh, the grandest superpower, and how things will turn out for the Israelites, we'll see that that was a tough time to be a slave. And what does Moses decide to do? I'm going to reject that. That's pretty startling. Moreover, he doesn't just reject Pharaoh and his house and all of the stuff that goes with it. What does he do? What's the next word say there? Verse 25, first word there, choosing. So there is a rejection of association and a turning to choosing this association. It is not enough to just say, Christian, you got to hear me. Hear the word here. Sometimes we think we just reject sin. Just reject sin. Just turn away from sin. The reality is there needs to be a choosing of something else. And so Moses, he rejects this life and says, I'm going to embrace this life. I'm choosing this. Again, an act of choice. And he embraces this. What does he embrace? Association with God's people. He chooses to be associated with God's people. Oh, how the church needs to hear this. When it's so common to be rogue and independent in your faith, Moses stands up as the most independent of all of us could have been, and he says, I'm not going to be independent. In fact, I'm going to choose to be associated with God's people. And how did that go for him right away? They rejected him. Nevertheless, he makes that choice. Sometimes we think we can just coast in our association with God, you know, and just going to relax about it. But there is an active choice where Moses says, I'm going to make an effort to actually choose to associate with God's people. The choice that he makes has some grand consequences. Do you think we need to hear those words? Do you think some of us need to choose? I'm talking to myself here. Sometimes it's hard to associate with God's people, but we're compelled. If Moses is any kind of an example, he's rejecting one association and turning to a different association. And that was hard, rejecting one and turning to the other. And sometimes it's hard to be part of the body of Christ. There's friction and there's things that happen, but nevertheless, we're called to choose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oh, what a statement. What would the world have told Moses to do? Are you kidding me? Moses, what are you doing? You're giving up that life, that luxurious life, for what? For a life on the run. For a life much like Abraham had, as a wanderer, a nomad, a shepherd. That word, fleeting. Look at that word. Do you think sin will satisfy for any length of time? I mean, we all practically, we know that that's not true. It never satisfies. It never has a long-term satisfaction, does it? Does sin? Do you ever find yourself thinking, oh, so now that I got angry like that, I really feel good about this. Now that that situation has taken place and I sinned, I just feel really awesome that this is how it's going. It's a fleeting pleasure. Fleeting as in you can't really grasp it. It never lasts. It's gone. It's a vapor. It's meaningless. Are you there? He's being mistreated among God's people, even by his people, rather than embracing the fleeting sin that would have been prevalent in what home, do you think? In Egypt. You get a picture of that with Joshua, or Joseph, excuse me, and Potiphar's wife. That's the kind of behavior that would have been prevalent in Pharaoh's house. Moses could have had anything he wanted for his life as an adult. He could have had anything he wanted, and instead he chooses to be mistreated with God's people rather than the fleeting pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And we read that, the treasures of Egypt. Please understand this. That is the world. That is everything the world had to offer, Egypt offered. Moses was at the peak of the grandest superpower the world had known. And he chose the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's what he considered. There is a threefold reproach here as I look at this. Three ways that he's reproaching. He's been reproached. Moses leaves the position of power for that as a slave, for that of a slave. So in other words, he condescends in a sense to the position of slave rather than the Pharaoh himself. You know, Jewish tradition has it that if Moses had wanted, he could have continued and probably would have become what? What do you think? The tradition is that Moses was on track to take over, much like we would have seen Joseph being able to have the wisdom that he had. Moses now in the position in the home, being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he probably would have been Pharaoh. And what does he do? He says, no, I will be reproached. That's Moses. I choose reproach associated with God's people. He literally was reproached by Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to kill him. That's the second way that I see this reproach. Pharaoh was seeking to murder Moses, who had everything a day ago, and now he's going to be murdered by the guy that he would have considered his grandpa. Moreover, who else is he reproached by? He's reproached, and this is really important. Context is important. Moses was reproached by the Hebrews themselves. Who made you a judge and king over me? Who made you in the place of prince? You going to kill me too? Get out of here. He's reproached. While the Midianites, the non-Hebrews, received his salvation with open arms. That's pretty sad. Then we continue on. What was greater wealth than all the wealth of the world? A reproach that he chose. All the treasures of Egypt. For he, why? Why was the reproach greater? Because he was looking somewhere. He was looking to the reward. That's what it says there. Because he was looking to the reward. What was the reward? Well, as we read on in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, we see there's some things that take place, and God shows up to Moses and he tells him what he's going to do for his people. And so now Moses has this out in front of him, the hope, this reward. That thing that I don't currently have is worth more to me than all of the treasures of the world. Where is your hope? Where is my hope? Now, we can ask these lofty questions and kind of put them in a spiritual realm, but I really want to ask you guys this question. This is a real question that I want all of us to wrestle with, especially when we're getting close to the day when people will be giving gifts and things like that, and sometimes those things can rise to hopes and dreams. Where are your hopes? I mean, really, in this world? Because if your hope is in this world, you're going to be let down. Oh, hear me. Brothers and sisters, where is your treasure? Where is my treasure? If For what treasure do you live? The treasure that moth and rust takes, or the treasure that cannot be corrupted? Is your treasure on earth, or is it a hope that's out before us, Christian? Notice then it says, he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. So here, this is continuing on. By faith, he left Egypt. He's looking to the reward, and by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now, this has baffled commentators, because back in Exodus chapter 2, go back there real quickly, and I'm going to highlight one verse, 14. Exodus 2, verse 14 says this statement. He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known. What does the author of Hebrews say there? By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. That's a baffling contradiction, it seems, isn't it? There in Exodus chapter 2, it says he was afraid, and so what did he do? He fled. He left Egypt. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he wasn't afraid, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, let's wrestle with this a little bit. How can we rectify that? How do those things fit together? Well, I would ask this question. What do you think motivated Moses initially? I think there was fear initially. Clearly, that's what Exodus 2 says. He was afraid, and so he did those things. But the author of Hebrews says something changed. Faith entered the equation. And when faith entered the equation, though he might have been afraid, now he's not motivated for fear's sake. Why? What is he motivated by? By faith. Sometimes we think if we have faith, there will be no fear. Life is going to be easy. There's not going to be difficult decisions. We can just kind of be above the fray, and it's not going to be hard. But the reality is there might be hard moments in life. But that's where faith needs to enter in and cause us to be motivated for a different reason. Fear can dictate things, but faith can too in the face of fear, can't it? Do you see that? What changed for Moses? What caused him to have faith? Well, here the author tells us, by faith he left Egypt. And if faith hadn't been in the equation, it would have been purely motivated by fear. But faith entered in, and for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So the change that took place for Moses was, there might have been initially fear, and so I just want to hammer this point. You might be thinking, I'm always afraid, I'm fear-driven, I have fear. That does not mean you cannot have faith. The question is then, therefore, where are you looking? For Moses, he was afraid, but then something changed. He had his eyes fixed on what? The invisible God. That's what changed things for him. Did you see that? Not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as being him, as seeing him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. I want to disagree with your translation there. Most of the translations get this wrong. They make a major mistake. The word endured there, they take it as the verb, the controlling verb. But what is the verb in that sentence? Say, I didn't come here for an English lesson. What is the verb that is actually, if we were diagramming it, the furthest one to the left? The verb is seeing. Okay, yes, faith, absolutely. So whoever said that, that's correct. Faith, and then he's in faith, he's seeing something. And the word endured should be an adverb modifying the word seeing. That being said, what he's saying there is he was steadfastly seeing. Do you see the difference? That word endured means steadfast. You can translate it steadfast, or steadfastly, L-Y would be the adverbial form of it. So we say, it wasn't that he endured by seeing, it's that he did not stop seeing the invisible God. You see the difference? Moses had his eyes fixed on who? He was steadfast in his look upon God, and therefore he was no longer afraid of the king of Egypt. You see that? That's what faith does. We're steadfast in our looking to the invisible God. Where are you steadfastly looking? Where am I steadfastly looking? Moses chose to put before his eyes the God that was invisible, and that is a reference to what? Students of the Word, what do you think? the invisible God being put before him, and the thing that kept coming back to his mind, what do you think that's a reference to? Help me out, history students. The burning bush. When God appeared to Moses and he spoke to him, he was looking on the invisible God in the bush that was not consumed. And in that moment, something changed. And that's when Moses said, I'll go back to Egypt and do this thing, this ridiculous thing. Think about how ridiculous it was. Crazy. Moses, the slave, now a Hebrew, is going to lead an army of people out of the most powerful nation in the world. Now, that's not it at all, is it? Moses is going to lead an army. Moses is going to lead a bunch of poor slaves out of and from under the nose of the most powerful superpower in the whole world. How is he going to do that? His eyes have to be steadfastly looking to God Almighty. Otherwise, there's no way. So initially, here's my conclusion in this text, in these verses. I want to ask us some really important questions. And the original readers would have been thinking this through in similar ways. If this chapter is any kind of an example at all, it means we have to ask ourselves the question, are we by faith doing these things? Have you made an active choice to associate with God and his people over and against an association with the world? Or are you letting the association of the world to linger? Have you gone so far as you could even say, I want to make that legal? I want to cut ties with the world. Second, am I living for the pleasures of today, those fleeting pleasures of today, or for the eternal hope that's set before us in Jesus Christ? Does the immediate pleasure of sin dictate your behavior, or does eternity decide what you do? Anybody asking these questions with me? Thirdly, where is your ultimate hope? Is it in today's life? The hope that I have today, the hope that I'll get this, the hope that I'll have that job, the hope that I'll have this money, the hope that I can at least get this or that thing. Is that where your hope is? Or is your whole passion for something that this world can't give to you? And then I would ask you, upon who are you steadfast in your gaze? Who are you looking to? Where are your eyes resting? As Paul would say, set your mind on things above. Where are we resting our minds, our eyes? What are you looking to? What is the filter through which you see everything? Do you know why these questions preach so well and easily? They preach well because we all struggle with them. If you're sitting here thinking, I don't struggle with these things, think again. It's so convicting to ask these questions because we all fail. Do you know who else failed? Moses. His life did not result, did it, with what he was aiming to produce. Moses couldn't do it. We fail to choose to associate with God rather than the things of the world. We choose the world. How often do we do that? How often do we live for the pleasures of today? How often? How often do we have the hope in eternity and yet we choose the fleeting hope of today? How often are our eyes failing to be resting on Jesus Christ? How often do we fail at that? So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. For the first readers of this, what would have been overwhelming to them, and I think the thing that would have boiled to the very top as they read through this was, there's a better Moses. There's a better Moses who bore the reproach of all humanity. One has come who's like Moses, but is infinitely better. And if there's anything to learn from Moses, there is infinitely more to learn from Jesus Christ. Now hear me. Jesus Christ has come, and he has refused to be called the Son of God, in a sense. And he has, as Philippians tells us, he's emptied himself and become, he has not counted equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing. He became a baby. He bore the reproach that we deserve, that Moses ought to have been steadfastly in, and he couldn't do it. He's so much better. He made the impossible choice of refusing to count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was the one who hung the planets in the sky, though he could have remained on his throne, perfectly content in full joy and happiness, all on his own, being God Almighty, he chose to be reproached by both God and man, ultimately on the cross. When we think of the baby in the manger this Christmas season, when you're thinking about this thing, sometimes we minimize that reproach and we think, oh, you know, he's a baby in a manger. How could a baby be laid in a manger? I can't believe that. But you don't understand. You're minimizing who God is. God became a man and was laid in a manger. The real problem with the church today is they don't understand who Jesus is. God gave up the position to be laid in a manger. It would have been reproachful enough if it would have been just a man laid in a manger, a baby. I can't imagine laying him in a feeding trough. But this was God. This is God. And where Moses sought to look at the invisible God, Jesus became visible for us to look upon him. The invisible God became visible to us. That's heartening. Because if Moses could look upon the invisible God and be moved, how much more, Christian, can we who can actually behold now the invisible God is incarnate before us. We behold him, therefore be spurred on in your faith. Our chief failure at Christmas time is that we have an inflated view of ourselves and a diminished view of who God is. There in that baby came the eternally existent one. The invisible God made himself visible for us to behold, that we might, with Moses, look upon the invisible God truly. Christ is the reward, and he has come. Would you embrace him? Jesus Christ gave up the eternal glories of heaven to be reproached by man. Christ did all the things that we could not do. What every church, what every home ought to be doing at this time of year, and every day, is imploring each other to have an awe for Jesus Christ. That's what should be going on. An awe for our Messiah. The one who came. The one who died. He allowed himself to be mistreated and on behalf of us was crucified. He didn't get out of it. He didn't flee, did he? He was crucified on our behalf. He considered obedience to the will of God as more valuable than maintaining a relationship with his Father, that eternal relationship. This is astonishing stuff. We need to allow faith to give us eyes to understand and see and behold who Jesus Christ really is. Do you know him? I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. Or when you look at Jesus, are you missing it? I want to ask you to have a new awe for who Christ is in the manger. Oh Lord, would you fill us with an awe of who you are? Would you help us to be all the more earnestly looking to you rather than someone like Moses? We thank you for showing an inkling of that through Moses, your servant, but then becoming the one it all pointed to. We thank you that we can look to Jesus now, who is so much more, infinitely more than Moses could ever be. Help us to stop looking to ourselves and to our works and instead by faith embrace you, the one who did what we could not do. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you've done. Fill our homes with an awe for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.